So this is the Wauchan Lake Bible School 2026. The speaker for this session is Brother Stephen Whitehouse. His overall series, Nehemiah, Rise Up Together. Class 2 is titled, Stay on the Wall. And we'll invite Brother Stephen up to give his address.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters, young people.
Good morning.
Remarkably better than yesterday. Just to picture the scene. Your hands are blistered. Or from days of brick work. The sun beats down. Every stone feels heavier than the last. A city is broken. A wall barely begun. And then the voices come. Sanballat quietly mocks from the shadows. What are these feeble Jews doing? And you hear it. And you start to wonder whether it's all still worth it. Maybe, quite maybe, you've done your part. And brothers and sisters, that is the very moment when your faith is truly tested. In the exhaustion, in the discouragement, in the dust. That is where your faith is forged. So here's the question. When the work feels endless and nothing seems to change, will you stay on the wall? So we're going to have a look now at chapter 3. And as we look down Nehemiah chapter 3, it's not just a list of names, it's a roll call of faith. And as we trace these builders together, it invites us to reflect. And I want you to ask this question to yourself as we read through these wonderful characters and their backgrounds. If this record was written today, where would your name be? What would the Word of God say about your faith and your place in God's work? So as you reflect upon that question, let's then begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. It all starts with a good example. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with the brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate, they sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia, they sanctified it unto the tower of Hananeel. So I want you to notice, first of all, by way of example, it was Eliashib who got up early first to work on the walls. He was the high priest, and his name significantly means God El restores. Think about the Moses connections that we were making yesterday. How Nehemiah was the one who was going to bring spiritual reform, the second Exodus, as it were. And here, quite rightly so, the man of example, the man of leadership, carries and bears that name, El, God restores. And I want you to picture the scene early in the morning when the light is spilling across the broken stones. There's no fanfare. There's no procession. There's no priestly robes. There stands Eliashib, just sleeves rolled up, stepping down from the temple courts into the rubble. He's the first one to build. And perhaps this is where the chapter begins to search us, brothers and sisters. It's not about what we profess, is it? But it's whether we are prepared. It's whether we are prepared to step and work in the rubble. Verse 4. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Cuz. And next unto them repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshabeel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baena. So there's a There's a couplet of characters here that I want to draw your attention to. There is Merimoth. His name means strong or firm, and he lived up to that reputation. He's strong in service, he's firm in conviction. And there he is, working shoulder to shoulder with a man called Meshulam, and Meshulam carries the name of friend. What a reminder, brothers and sisters, as we begin this work, the working on the walls, that the work of God is never meant to be done alone. Strength needs friendship. Conviction needs support. And here in Nehemiah chapter 3, the whole chapter is full of that. Men and women working shoulder to shoulder, brick by brick. And not one of them was a trained builder. But God doesn't wait for qualifications, does he? He looks for faithfulness. And when he finds it, he strengthens willing hands. And there's something here quite beautiful, isn't there, in this pairing of Merimoth and Meshulam. One is firm and another is friendly. And God's work needs both. Conviction that does not bend and fellowship that does not break. Now we come across another group, a group referred to as the Tekoites here in verse 5. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles, notice, put not their necks to the work of their lord. So I want us now to meet the Tekoites. They come from a place called Tekoa, a small hilltop town in the Judean wilderness, about 10 miles south of Bethlehem today. It was the house of Amos, wasn't it? A man from the fields. And in that man, we see the spirit of Tekoa, a man of grit, courage, and conviction. And Tekoites comes from the root tekah, which means to blow or sound a trumpet. It's worth just noting in your margin here some words from Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah 6, verse 1, where Jeremiah once called, "Blow ye the trumpet in Tekoa," he said. Tekoa was the place where the trumpet sounded. And in these words of Jeremiah, there is a hidden Hebrew word play. Blow in Tekoa in the Hebrew is taka, Tekoa. The repeat tak, tak makes Tekoa sound like the trumpet call. And they were men who embodied the trumpet summons. They rose to the work. These were men who turned conviction to action. There was no hesitation. But in this group of the Tekoites, not everyone shared the same spirit. Notice there's a group there referred to as the nobles. Notice that there in verse 5. And the Hebrew has great significance here because the Hebrew there for nobles is great and majestic. And that's exactly how they felt they were. They were men of position. They were men of influence. And perhaps they were men of wealth. And they refused, brothers and sisters. They refused to work. Notice those words that Nehemiah sadly records. They put not their necks to the work of their Lord. And I believe this points back to a previous generation. There's now another Moses connection. Remember how Moses records those who entered into the wilderness, the ecclesia together, and how they are described as a stiff-necked people. They are the Tekoites in Exodus chapter 32, verse 9. There's the Moses connection. And the Tekoites were like the oxen that refused the yoke. They were too proud. They were way too important to dirty their hands in the work of Jerusalem. And that reminds us of the Pharisees. There's always been the nobles, brothers and sisters, in every single generation. And here the Lord Jesus Christ highlights this very fact when he says in Matthew 23, verse 3, concerning the Pharisees, "Do as they say, but do not do as they do, because they did nothing in building the spiritual walls of Jerusalem." And perhaps, brothers and sisters, this makes a very sobering exhortation for you and for me. You know, it's very easy, isn't it, to be very close to the work of God. We can be very close to the work of God. We can almost be associated with the work of God. But privately we feel that we ourselves are above that work. And that's the danger. That's the real danger. And if you think about it, if you reflect upon this carefully, this is not open rebellion, is it? But this is about keeping a safe distance from the work, because we know deep down that work is costly and it's difficult and it's challenging. And when we find ourselves thinking like that, brothers and sisters, we bring condemnation upon us. We are of the attitude here of the nobles. But I want to see the spirit of the Tekoites. How do they respond to this challenge here of their fellow brethren? Well, look at what it says there in verse 27. And after then, the Tekoites repaired another piece. There they are. They silently repair. They do the work of the nobles without any begrudging over against the great tower that lieth out even unto the wall of Ophel. So the rest of the Tekoites repaired a second section of the wall. You'll always have brothers and sisters, you'll always have nobles, you'll always have those who think themselves to be too senior, too busy, or even too spiritual to stoop down and to get involved in practical service. And the lesson from the Tekoites is this: don't wait for them. Don't resent them, just build. The wall won't build itself. And here, as we go through the record of those that worked on the wall, it's very, very clear that God is not blessing rank, is he? Not once does he bless rank. There's the nobles. Doesn't bless rank. He blesses faithfulness. So ask yourself, honestly and personally, am I sounding the trumpet of conviction or slipping into noble-like pride? Am I stepping into the gap? Or am I conveniently waiting on the sidelines? Because the wall itself gets built by the willing, not the perfect, just the faithful. Verse 8, chapter 3. Next unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Hahai, of the goldsmiths, and next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries, and they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. Now, here we have two classes of people that are most unusual, most unexpected. They're working shoulder to shoulder. We see here the goldsmiths and the apothecaries. These were trained, these were skilled in precision. These were those who were crafting the temple vessels and mixing sacred ointments. And Nehemiah has them working side by side, shoulder to shoulder. Now keep a finger in Nehemiah chapter 3. And I want you to come back very briefly to the book of Exodus and chapter 30. Because Nehemiah does this for good reason. Here in Exodus chapter 30, and I don't want to really dip into it. I just want to glance a couple of verses here just to draw the point to you. So this is a group of people and the various duties and responsibilities that they had. And notice in verse 25 of Exodus 30, who do you have there? Well, you can see near the end of verse 25, this was the responsibility of the apothecaries. See that there? This was the apothecaries. And they're working there in the tabernacle. Now, turn over a page to chapter 31. And if you go down to verse 4, it describes there devising cunning works, work in gold. And who were they? They were the goldsmiths. What an interesting little detail that is. The apothecaries and the goldsmiths were those that worked shoulder to shoulder so faithfully in the tabernacle, in the holy place. And now Nehemiah picks these two same groups that work so well together in the tabernacle, and he brings them to the broad wall. These skilled men working so precisely. And they work there, not in the holy place, but upon the broad wall, hauling up stones, sweating in the sun. And not once did they say, that's not my gift. Not once did they say, I don't do manual labor. Because when God is rebuilding, every hand matters. You know, willingness matters more than speciality. And that should really search us, because sometimes We can think ourselves to be unsuitable for something. But again, if we're honest with ourselves, it's not an unsuitability, is it? It's simply an unwillingness. This is the lesson that is coming out of this lovely chapter. So here's the personal challenge then. What part of the wall is God asking you to step into? And ask yourself that question and be honest with yourself. And perhaps, maybe it's not your comfort zone. Maybe it's not glamorous at all. But if the goldsmiths and the apothecaries could put down their tools and pick up the bricks, brothers and sisters, what is stopping you? Now, before I had Daniel and I had my two daughters, Esther and Ruth, verse 12 was my favourite verse in all the chapter. Let's just read it together. And next unto him repaired Shallum, the son of Halahesh, the ruler of half the part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. What a wonderful picture this is. Shallum with his girls, his daughters there, working on the walls of Jerusalem. It conveys the idea that it was such a lovely thing to do, such an honourable thing to do, that was almost like a waiting list of those who wanted to work on the walls of Jerusalem. I hope I didn't wake up that child there. It was almost a waiting list of those who wanted to work on the wall. Such was the excitement. Everybody wanted a place in that work. Wouldn't that be wonderful in ecclesial life, that everyone wants to get involved? Everybody wants to be involved in the work of the Lord because they saw it as such a precious duty. Now, I want to introduce you now to someone very special in chapter 3, and you'll find him in verse 20. It's a man called Baruch. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. This verse is loaded. The first thing I want you to notice is that the name Baruch means blessed, and that's there for emphasis. This is someone who was blessed by God. Now, the other thing I want you to notice is that phrase, earnestly repaired. Having spoken to Hebraist, I am told here that that is a very rare grammatical construction. There is something very unusual in the way that Baruch is described in working on the wall. Earnestly repaired in the Hebrew is hara hazak. Hara means to burn, to flare up. And if you look in a concordance, it can be used in a negative sense as well. It can be used to describe anger. But all times, it describes someone who has intense emotion. And the word hazak is to strengthen, to repair, or to make strong. And as you put those two words together, there's a sense here that this is a man who repaired with burning zeal. Or if we wanted to have a picture, this man was on fire for God. He was on fire for God. Remember Jeremiah, when he didn't want to preach any further, and the word was like a fire within him. That's the sense that's being conveyed here, brothers and sisters. And so then he repaired with burning zeal. Now, what does he do here? Well, you see at the end of verse 20 that with this burning zeal, this person who was on fire for God, that he repaired unto the turning of the house of Eliashib the high priest. Now, that's a little unusual. We weren't expecting that because we saw, didn't we, in this great round core here, that in verse 1, Eliashib is the first one to start the work. Baruch quietly sees a gap. And into that gap, Baruch stood and worked. And he did something more than just repaired. Baruch burned with zeal. You know, some people only notice what is wrong. Not a word was said. Eliashib should have rebuilt the wall outside his house. Not a word was said by Baruch. Didn't say that anything was wrong. But he simply felt deeply enough to strengthen something that he saw was weak. And brothers and sisters, again, if we reflect upon this character, this is the difference, isn't it? In ecclesial life, this is the difference between criticism and care. He sees a gap He sees something that should have been done, but he just quietly does it without any fuss. Baruch, the man who was blessed by God. Now, the important thing here in verse 20 is that a principle is established. And the wonderful thing about Nehemiah is that you have to do a little bit of study to understand what really are the punchlines. There's nothing very clear. You just have to do a little bit of study and you see what the whole story is about. But something was established in chapter 3 that's not made explicitly. It's very clear when we spot the pattern. Can we just work this through together here? I've got it on the screen. The young people were very impressed with my emoji there. I think it's the biggest round of applause I got all morning. But let's just get a pencil now and let's just mark through this important principle. It's a very important principle with a very powerful practical lesson. So verse 10, halfway down verse 10, you see there, against his house. See that there? Worth underlining it. It's very important. Against his house. You have to go down now to verse 23. A few lines down to verse 23, it says there, against their house. See that there? At the end of verse 23, by his house. At the end of verse 28, everyone over against his house. A few lines down from verse 29, against his house. And then finally, in verse 30... we read there, against his chamber. So the principle was that everyone had to rebuild the wall outside their house. So that's why it's so notable there in verse 20 that Eliashib failed to do so, because that clearly was the overriding principle in the chapter. And it's telling us, isn't it, that restoration begins at home. And that's where the cracks are closest, isn't it? This is our first priority. This is our first ecclesia. But Baruch goes further, doesn't he? He takes the responsibility of not only his own house, but what another person, and a very esteemed person, had ignored. And not once did he shrug his shoulders and say, it's not my job. And so then, when God's honour is at stake, will we step up? And fathers here, think about this practical principle, and if we spiritualise it, that every man had the responsibility of rebuilding the wall outside their own house. You spiritualize that lesson. Our first ecclesia, brethren, is our homes. For those of us who have been blessed with households, that is our responsibility. At no time in our lives should we outsource the spiritual upkeep of our family. Sunday schools have their place. CYCs have their place. Camps and Bible schools have their place. But brethren, we need to step up. That is our primary responsibility of raising our family in the truth. That's the lesson. You build the wall outside your own house. We must do that. That is our first priority, brethren. Those of us who are fathers and grandfathers, but particularly those of us who are fathers, that is our duty. That is our calling. Now, as the ecclesia united, enemy struck here in verse 2 of chapter 4. Turn over a page here to chapter 4 and verse 2. You see there, and he spake before his brethren and the army now of Samaria, and there's now an army, and said, what do these feeble Jews do? And you see here in verse 1 that is Sanballat. Sanballat says these words. What do those feeble Jews do? Now, the word feeble is only used once in the whole of Scripture. You could call it a wanter. And when you come across these particular words, they have great, great significance. So we need to look a little closely at that particular word, that word feeble. And I believe Sanballat was being honest. I believe he was just making a judgment on what he saw that day, because the word there means withered, wilted, like a fading leaf. You just imagine a contrast between a tree that's bursting with vitality and the leaves are deep and green. And he looks at all those, the apothecaries and the goldsmiths and Shalom with his daughters, and he mocks them and he says, they're like a crumpled leaf. And brothers and sisters, I believe they were. I believe they were. It was a miracle. It was God who gave them strength. I believe on that day they did look tired. I do believe they were small in number. I do believe that they were under-resourced. But doesn't the Apostle Paul says God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise? He doesn't. He doesn't need strength as God. He supplies it. None of us are working on the walls, brothers and sisters, because we're strong. We work on the walls because God is. God does not wait until his servants feel impressive. He works through people who know their weaknesses, but keep on building anyway. And so then, Nehemiah overheard what Sanballat had whispered upon the walls there. And you see, he doesn't retaliate, but he just prays. And you see the prayer there in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. And summarize it there, hear, O our God, turn their reproach upon their own head. This is a roar, isn't it? This is an honest prayer, and it leaves it with God. He doesn't fight back, does he? He doesn't answer mockery with mockery. He builds. And brothers and sisters, that's the choice that we all face. When the voices say you're weak and that you're not enough, will you believe them? Or will you pray and keep on building? We may be feeble in the world's eyes, but we are most certainly strong in God's hands. And this is how faith wins, not by silencing every voice, but refusing to let those voices steal us from the work that God has us to do. I want you to notice something here. It's interesting here. In verse 7 of chapter 4, you've got here, the walls of Jerusalem were made up. Can you see that little phrase there? The walls of Jerusalem were made up. And that phrase there, were made up, is the Hebrew aruka. And interestingly, it means healing or restoration. As I've already mentioned, this wasn't about rebuilding walls. Something was being healed. Something was truly broken. Let me just read these words. It's the same word that is used here. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 17. He says there, I will restore health unto thee. And the word restore health is the same word there as this aruka. And so I want you to imagine now this wall is like a wounded body. And this city and the people needed healing. And every time a stone is placed upon the walls, an open wound of the body of Christ, as it were, is being healed. And so then, as the walls rose, so did the resistance. It was like salt in an open wound. And every stone provoked a reaction. If you just glance here, down verses 7 of 8 of chapter 4, you see here that three sworn enemies now come together with the sole purpose of bringing Nehemiah down. They are the Arabians, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. They were not only the ancient enemies of Israel, they were enemies against each other. But they joined forces with Sanballat and Tobiah. They set aside their old rivalries, and they come together united under one cause and one common fear. And the fear was that the walls would rebuild the people of God. And that's what they feared more than anything else. They feared revival, a people restored to God. They saw God at work. And this unity is revealing, isn't it? Old enemies can suddenly find a common cause when the work of God begins to rise. And I want you just to notice here in verse 6, there's a little play again in the Hebrew. In verse 6, it says there, the wall was joined together. See that there? The wall was joined together. And then verse 8, it says, conspired together. It's the same Hebrew expression. As the walls were being bound together, the enemies of God were binding themselves in opposition of the building of the wall. And brothers and sisters, sometimes that does happen in ecclesial life. As we build, the enemies and the challenges rise proportionately with it. Verse 10 then of chapter 4. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish. That's interesting, isn't it? that the scripture chooses rubbish and is much rubbish so that we are not able to build the wall. So the wall was opposed from the outside and the work was now being hindered by the rubbish within. And isn't that true, brothers and sisters? And it is true today. Sometimes the rubbish that takes place in ecclesial life can be more of a hinder in the functioning of an ecclesia than the challenges outside its walls. And discouragement inside can be more dangerous than any pressure that we receive from outside. That's what Nehemiah was facing here. So what does he do? He cuts through all of that, doesn't he? And he says there, notice in verse 14, I want you just to notice this phrase that he uses there. He says there in chapter 4, verse 14, "Be not ye afraid, remember the Lord, which is great and terrible." Now, that has a particular meaning here. Notice what he says there, "which is great and terrible." Just go back to chapter 1. Can you remember that in verse 5, that prayer that he uttered to God in Shushan the palace, he uses that same phrase, "is great and terrible." So he's picking up the very same prayer that he made earlier in Shushan. This is a continued work. But I think more significantly, these are the words of Moses. We've already established, haven't we, how Nehemiah was attempting to be this second Moses. And these are words from the lips of Moses himself. You can put in your margin there, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 21, by Nehemiah 4, verse 14. And these were the words that Moses said to God's people in his final address before they went into the land. And he was reminding them of the great providence of God and how God had worked in their lives. And now Nehemiah picks up these words of Moses and he's telling God's people, remember the God that brought you this land. Remember the God that delivered you. And it is the same God today. And he will give you the victory. Whatever the enemies are, these walls will be rebuilt. And so then faith roars back. There's an answer from heaven and the tide now begins to turn. Verse 15. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. Look at the word counsel there. It conveys the idea of strategy and plans. The plans. The enemy was planning all the time. And there's a particular beauty about the word naught there. It literally means broken, shattered. The English doesn't quite convey the power of the word. It's as if God didn't just block the enemy. He blew their plans apart. And that's what we've got to believe, brothers and sisters. This is the God whom we serve. He will blow apart the plans of our enemies if we place our full trust in him. Verse 16. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows and the harbingers, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they that bare burdens with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. So this is the great governance of Nehemiah here. He organizes now the people into two groups. Half the people built, and the other half stood guard. And they had their spears and their shields and their bows in hand. What is the picture? If you were surveying the walls from Sanballat's point of view, what would you see, brothers and sisters? You would see an army. You'd see men and women and children with their armor on. You would see all of Israel working together in a state of high alert. And brothers and sisters, this is a picture of discipleship, isn't it? One hand on the work, one hand on the battle. A spiritual battle. And our call means that real discipleship means that we have to hold both the trowel and the sword. We need to be building with one hand and guarding and protecting the truth with the other, with our armour on, in a state of high alert. That is the picture of discipleship, brothers and sisters. That is being a balanced disciple. Discipleship then isn't a part-time calling, is it? You don't hang up your sword when life wears you down, and you don't take off your armour when the pressure builds. You stay clothed. You stay watchful. You stay faithful. Because the moment that you relax, that's the moment that the enemy doesn't. You know, we can be most vulnerable when we start living as though the battle is over. We are in the midst of the battle, brothers and sisters. However beautiful our surroundings this day, we are in the midst of it until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never be complacent. We should know that we are against the enemy, and we should be alert at all times. So ask yourself, with all those thoughts now ringing in your ears, are you still on the wall? Are you still where God called you to be? As you reflect, since the last time you were at Bible school, are you holding both the trowel and the sword? Be honest. Or has one hand drifted? Have you stayed clothed for the battle? Or have you slowly laid down your armour, thinking the danger has passed? Be honest with yourself. Now, after dealing with the injustice, Nehemiah faces a new distraction. Let's have a look at this. Nehemiah chapter 6. It's a new threat. Nehemiah chapter 6. Verse 1. Now, it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our armies heard that I had builded the wall, that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages. You can feel it, can't you? Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. So all the enemies here, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, they send a friendly invite. Let's have a meet-up. But Nehemiah, and this is the important spiritual perception, we need to judge these things, brothers and sisters. His conclusion, as he reviewed the matter, they thought to do me mischief. And that word mischief is a particularly strong word. It means moral evil. That's what the enemy wants from you. Moral evil. For you to compromise your values and your standards in Christ. This was intentional deception. This was a trap. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, the enemy doesn't roar. It just simply whispers. And I think one of the most powerful replies in all of Scripture is there in verse 3 of chapter 6. Underline it, asterisk it, highlight it. Let this be your motto for the rest of your lives. Nehemiah looks at this situation. He says, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. It was unmistakable, wasn't it? He knew his mission. He couldn't step off the wall for not for one moment. And brothers and sisters, what great work is God involving you in? Because every work that you are doing in the service of the Lord, as far as God is concerned, is a great work. It's building up the temple of the living God. However weak, however unable, perhaps even how broken we might be feeling this day, brothers and sisters, every single one of us is involved in a great work for God. Now the question is, what are you going to do? Are you going to continue in that great work for God until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you going to put your trowel down and get off the wall and fraternize with Sanballat and lose? That's That's the question, brothers and sisters. And if you think about it, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because how was Nehemiah able to discern the situation so clearly? I tell you why. He had clarity around who he was working for. And brothers and sisters, this is when we have problems. When we start thinking about ourselves and self, we lose clarity as to why we're on those walls. We're on those walls for God and the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. That is our mission statement in life. And when we start thinking about ourselves, and we start becoming overwhelmed in the various sadnesses that might befall us, and we come off the wall, that's when everything is lost. But when we stay on the wall, and we endure on the wall, and we know that we're enduring for Christ, that's when the wall is built. And that's when we will be honoured by our Lord when he returns. Can you see the point, brothers and sisters? So important to have clarity. Clarity about our lives, our mission, whom we serve. And if we have that clarity, we will never come off the wall. The enemy won't stop. We now have another tactic, verse 5 of chapter 6. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. So this is a new tactic. This is an open letter. This is a public smear campaign. And inside this letter, look at the words, you want to be a king. And now we have a Bible echo, because these are the very words that were addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 23, verse 2, he says he's Christ, a king. There's the Nehemiah connection. But here, Nehemiah, he doesn't take the bait. He doesn't lash out. He doesn't defend his ego. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't we do that? Don't we like to do that? He didn't do it once. What did he do? Verse 9, he simply prays, now, O God, strengthen my hands. And I want you to look at the word strengthen there, to fortify, to make firm. He doesn't at once say in his prayer, make it stop. He doesn't once say, make it stop. Would we? Would I? Of course we would. He says, make me strong. You think about that. Someone has just lied about Nehemiah. This is treason, this lie. But Nehemiah doesn't retaliate. He leaves it with God. Just imagine if we were more like that. How many sleepless nights we would avoid. How many unnecessary arguments we would never start. You know, brothers and sisters, to not respond and pray, what does that mean? What does that really mean? What's the bottom line? He truly believes. He was in the hands of God. You know, and if we truly believe we're in the hands of God, we will not respond. We will not react. We'll place our egos to one side and we will just simply commit ourselves to prayer and believe that we are in God's hands and all things work for God for those that love him. That's what we will believe, brothers and sisters. So the prayer here is not for a lighter load, but for stronger hands. And we know, don't we, from experience, often the deepest growth comes when God doesn't take the pressure away, but when he gives us strength to overcome. I want you just to notice, again, a little detail here in the Hebrew. It's the use of the word hands. If you come back to chapter 2, I just want to show you this. If you come back to chapter 2, it begins here in verse 18. Can you see there in verse 18? The hand of my God was upon me, so they strengthened their hands for this good work. Okay, so you've got that use of the word hands. But when you come back to chapter 6 that we're just looking at here, we see the plan of the enemy. The plan, the strategy of the enemy is now revealed. And what was it? And this is interesting. It wasn't to bring down the walls. Look at this, verse 9, that their hands shall be weakened. So as we already mentioned in our opening talk, there's this little thread that runs through the book on the hands here. But the enemy doesn't need to break the wall if he can make the builders drop their hands. What a powerful lesson that is, brothers and sisters. I want us now to observe a rhythm. Now, unfortunately, or perhaps fortunately, I'm not reading all of this in Hebrew, but if I was reading this from a Hebrew text, there's a particular word that you would have heard repeatedly, and there's a rhythm to the book. But because we're reading from the King James Version, and it's been translated into English, you don't hear that distinctive chord. And the chord is bana or bano. And it's the word rhythm. Now, when you look at that word build in Nehemiah, it's building and buildest and build. And perhaps you might not spot the same Hebrew word, but it's the same Hebrew word running all the way through. It's like a beat. It's like a drum beat that's running all the way through. Bana, bana, bana. And it runs all the way through the book, and it ceases in chapter 6. And it's run by this time 18 times. Can I just show you the first time it's used? Come back to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 5. And this is all about the conversation that Nehemiah has with the king. And there in verse 5, this is the first use of the Hebrew word bana, there, that I might build it. And we've already seen that that word is related to the covenant. Shall we see the last time it's used? Well, it's last used in chapter 6, verse 6. And this is the reason why you don't spot it, because it's the word buildest. You see there? Buildest the wall. It's the Hebrew word bana, 18 times. And so I want you to think about the book of Nehemiah. It's a noisy book. It's a noisy book. The word bana is repeating, sounding in a rhythmic tone all through the chapter. And as you listen to that word build, as you're listening to in the Hebrew, it's the same word that's describing those who are putting the stones and the bricks upon the walls and laying down the mortar and using tools. That's the noise. It's a noisy book. And you are being reminded all the way through the book that the wall is being built. And now suddenly the contrast. In verse 15, so the wall was finished in the 20 and 50th day, fifth day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And that word finished is the Hebrew word shalom, from the root shalom, peace, wholeness, completion. And that's the point. Suddenly, the silence. The tools are laid down. The dust settles. And the walls are finished. In just 52 days, a scattered fearful people became united, strong. And in all of this, God was rebuilding them. The enemy saw this. Look at verse 16 of chapter 6. They perceived that this work was wrought about God. You see that? That's the point. I believe when Sanballat commented on those that were working on the walls, it was a miracle. It was a miracle. And they knew, the enemies, that God was at work. It was impossible what they did. And what did they do? The walls had been broken down for 140 years since the destruction of those walls under Nehemiah, under Nebuchadnezzar. And now, 140 years later, 2.5 miles of wall. You think about that. Those of you who've been to Jerusalem, 2.5 miles of wall. 10 gates restored. The walls were 40 feet high and 8 feet broad. It was a miracle. Maybe. Maybe you feel like your life is in ruins. That there's been too many mistakes. Too much damage. That your life is beyond repair. Brothers and sisters, let him put the broken pieces back together in your life. That ruin had lasted for 140 years. Ponder that. That ruin had lasted 140 years and God put it back together in merely 52 days. The ruin lasted a long time, but the rebuilding didn't. And that's the comfort. God is not bound by how long that damage has been in your life. He can rebuild it. We have to trust. And now, brothers and sisters, we have the full reveal. Come back to chapter 6, and let's just read together now verses 17 and 18, because this is the saddest episode in the whole book. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah. Tobiah, what are the nobles doing this for? And the letters of Tobiah came unto them, for there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the... What? What? He was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan had taken, what? The daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Brothers and sisters, the enemy outside now was silent. And there was good reason why the enemy outside was silent, because now the enemy was inside the walls of Jerusalem. What had happened? Well, you see in verse 17, it was the nobles. Go back to chapter 3. Just remind yourself. Remember the nobles? They were the ones in verse 5 of chapter 3 who put not their necks to the work of their Lord. See that there? And now they're writing to Tobiah secretly. They are in league with him. They are writing to him. They are praising him. They are protecting him. Why, oh why, are the nobles, and no doubt Nehemiah rebuked them, but why, oh why, are the nobles in league with Tobiah? Well, the details are conveyed here. Tobiah married the daughter of Shechaniah. Do you know what? The name Shechaniah means the one who dwells with Yahweh. What a wonderful name. You can well imagine a brother with high standing in ecclesial life, and now he is dwelling with Tobiah. And not only that, just keep a finger there in chapter 6. Come back to chapter 3. I just want you to see just a little detail here in verse 29, because you notice there that on the east gate of this great record of those that rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, you see the son of Shechaniah. See that there in verse 20? The son of Shechaniah. This was a wonderful day for the family of Shechaniah, the one who dwells with Yahweh. And there's his son. And his daughter has just married Tobiah. And there they were on the wedding day. And they accepted all proceedings. But not only so. Notice Tobiah's son had married into the family, we read there, into the family of Meshullam. Now, where have we read about Meshullam? If you're there in chapter 3, let's just remind ourselves. You see him there in verse 4. Remember there? I said, didn't I, that this was a lovely example of Merimoth and Meshullam. Remember the name Meshullam? He means a helper or a friend. A friend. A friend, brothers and sisters. Go down to verse 30. Look at the end of verse 30. Meshullam is mentioned again. And he rebuilt an extra portion. This wasn't only a man of high standing, brothers and sisters. He was doing a wonderful, wonderful work. You could well imagine how everyone was just patting him on the back for doing, going beyond the call of duty in rebuilding an extra section of the wall. And his daughter has just married the son of Tobiah. While God's people were laying stones, Tobiah was laying down roots. The wall might be strong, but the cracks were running through their hearts. Meshullam. Meshullam's hands were busy building God's wall. But his house was opening the doors to the enemy. And brothers and sisters, the lesson here, you can be a leader in ecclesial life and still fail to protect your family. The enemy doesn't need to break through the walls if the enemy can marry into your house. So the things that most harm us, brothers and sisters, are not always the attacks, but they are the compromises that we make. So look at the pattern. Look what the enemy has done. Look how persistent the enemy is. And now suddenly the enemy has achieved success. And the enemy has been deadly. And finally, the enemy is inside the walls. And this is the chilling part. The enemy didn't break in. The gates were open and the enemy was let in. And this is what makes Nehemiah a second Moses. Just like the first Exodus, the greatest challenge for Moses was not to break God's people from the clutches of Pharaoh, but it was to work with God's people in the wilderness, the complacency and the spiritual ruin. And Nehemiah finds exactly the same. The experiences of Moses in the wilderness now becomes the experience of Nehemiah in Jerusalem. He truly is the second Moses with that second kind of challenge. But Nehemiah has faced discouragement, opposition, distraction, slander, fatigue, and now finally the enemy is within the walls and part of the Jewish household. Often, it's the silence that tests us most when the rubble keeps rising, when your strength is spent. And in that quiet, tired moment, the voice is heard. Step down. You've done your part. Let someone else carry it on from here. But brothers and sisters, don't step down. Not now. Not when the wall is nearly built. Not when the kingdom is so near. Whatever your burden, however heavy those stones are for you, you must stay on the wall. So I leave you with this. Where is God calling you to stay? And will you remain there until the great work is done?